You're listening to the Naked Bible Podcast. To support this podcast, visit nakedbiblepodcast.com and click on the support link in the upper right-hand corner. If you're new to the podcast and Dr. Heiser's approach to the Bible, click on New Start Here at nakedbiblepodcast.com.
Welcome to the Naked Bible Podcast, episode 229, Colossians chapter 2, verse 6 through 8. I'm the layman, Trey Strickland, and he's the scholar, Dr. Michael Heiser. Well, Mike, the conference is this weekend. I hope it's a big success and people will come back next year.
Yeah, well, I would expect a lot of people would. You know, there's no doubt, you know, people learned a lot of stuff. You know, it's nice to meet other scholars. Again, I don't feel any pain or any regret in saying, hey, it's not just Mike, okay? It's never been about, you know, just Mike. It's about good content. And there are a lot of people out there who are producing good content. And when you find in that pool people who like to give some of that content to, you know, an audience outside their own peers, well, that's what we're looking for. And to find the people we did, there's more out there. Trust me, you know, we will track them down. And I'm quite sure that this year, you know, is going to be emblematic of other years. There are scholars out there who want you to get good content. And we're going to find them. And, you know, Lord willing, we will fill up the Naked Bible Conference every year with good stuff.
Yeah, I'm super excited to see other topics, other scholars, and see what we can come up with. But I love it. Well, shifting gears to Colossians, again, how much stuff there is. We're only going to get to three verses in one episode.
Yeah, three verses. Well, I knew we'd hit a couple of these in Colossians, and here we are. We're going to end with verse 8 today. We're going to do verses 6 through 8 in Colossians 2. The next Colossians episode, I will start with verse 8 just to do a little bit with context. But I cut it off at verse 8 because I think if I do that, then the next time we might get through chapter 2. There's some things later in chapter 2 that are actually going to relate to stuff we're talking about in this episode. So if we do it here and we do it in enough detail, then I can sort of just blow by it, you know, later in the chapter and probably finish, you know, chapter 2 in the next episode, but we'll see. There's a logic here to what we're doing, but there's just plenty to talk about in the book. So this episode will be illustrative of sometimes that's packed into a very small number of verses. So let me read 6 through 8 and we'll jump in here. Paul writes, "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." Now, after that, Paul gets into his famous statement in the very next verse, "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." Again, we're going to reserve that for the next time, but when we get, you know, into verse 8, you're going to see again how, you know, sort of what leads up to that. Why would Paul sort of punctuate the material that he's talking about with this notion of the fullness of deity dwelling in Jesus bodily? Again, to really get the impact of that statement out of isolation, you know, and in context, you really need to sort of, you know, focus on, you know, frankly, what's going on in verse 8. But, you know, we're at the juncture here. We can combine a few of these things. I mean, any one of these things that we'll talk about today could get a whole episode. But, we'll do our best to condense just these three verses into one. But we'll get to that, to the sort of the big verse for a lot of people in Colossians, which is verse 9. So backing up to verse 6, Paul says something that you'd think would be really simple. In some ways, it is very simple, but there's a lot to think about in verses 6 and 7. So in verse 6, he says, "Therefore," again, hearkening back to the material that he's been talking about up to this point, you know, the conclusion that he reaches because of that material is, "As you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him." And then he adds a bunch of not parenthetical, but some ancillary thoughts rooted and built up in him and established the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. So, you know, you might think, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. So, like, be holy, be godly. That, you know, we can move on now. There's not a whole lot to think about here. Well, there actually is. There's some real theology packed in here, and a lot of the things to think about are sort of derived from the grammar. So we're going to be talking a good bit about, you know, some points of Greek grammar today, specifically in relationship to verses 6 and 7, and then we'll move on to verse 8. But, you know, it starts right off the bat. As you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, as, it's a Greek word, hos, it's just a conjunction. It can mean just as, in terms of likeness, you know, sort of a comparative point. It could also mean on the grounds of. So, you know, the interpretive question to ask is, what relationship is indicated by hos, by the Greek word hos, as? And if it indicates comparison, you know, the point would be, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so live in him. The way that you live needs to be in harmony with the message you received. Okay, your conduct needs to be appropriate, you know, commensurate, consistent with the fact that you've received Christ as Lord. I'm going to build a little bit on a particular book. If you don't have it, if you're into Greek, it's useful. The Summer Institute of Linguistics, you know, has a series of handbooks, exegetical summaries, they call them. This one's by Martha King, an exegetical summary of Colossians. And basically, it just goes through the work, through the book grammatically, and asks interpretive questions. And it, you know, the authors, the editors will tell you how translations, different translations, render a particular Greek word. And by virtue of the interpretive questions that the editor in any particular volume will ask, you'll be able to see a little bit more of the logic behind a particular translation's rendering. And they'll also interact with commentaries, how different commentators take things. So King, you know, again, I'm using her work here sort of as a starting point. When it comes to comparison, it's an issue of consistency. As you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Well, that requires a little bit of thought too, and we'll get to that in a moment. Like, what does that actually mean? Because, okay, I get the fact that I've chosen to believe, you know, in Jesus. And so now I should live like I made that choice, like I was serious about it, you know, that sort of thing. Now that, again, there should be a comparative consistency there. We can understand that pretty well. But again, there's a little bit more to it than that. But the second way that you could take the conjunction, this idea of on the basis of or on the grounds that. So if you were sort of traveling along that trajectory as a translator or as an interpreter, your pastor, student, whatever, you would be thinking something like, she received Christ Jesus the Lord, you know, live in him. In other words, the Colossians have accepted the teaching which proclaims Christ as Lord, so they need to be, you know, obedient to him. And that sort of sounds like the first one, except here's the little twist to it. You need to, you know, be thinking in such a way that what, you know, Paul could turn to the Colossians and say, now the things I'm going to ask you to do or not do, these are discipleship things, the ways I'm going to ask you to behave or not behave, you know, the grounds for me doing that is the fact that you've identified yourself with Jesus. And I'm not going to teach you anything that Jesus didn't model first. You know, the things that Jesus taught his disciples, he modeled for them, you know, by himself. I mean, he was completely consistent in this. So again, Paul could be sort of angling for not just consistency in your behavior because, you know, you claim to be a follower of Jesus, but he could, you know, be angling for the notion that some of the things I'm going to tell you to do or not do are going to sound tough, but the basis for all that, the grounds for how I'm going to instruct you to walk as a Christian, you know, to live, that's grounded in, again, this decision that you've said you've made. So one is sort of a little bit internal, the other one's a little bit external. Again, just things to think about. And this is, I think what you're going to get in this episode is a little bit of me illustrating or modeling, you know, how do scholars think about the text? Because when you're reading, you know, your English Bible and you're able, you know, again, if you've had a little bit of Greek, a little bit of Hebrew, you can sort of penetrate the English translation a little bit. It's one thing to spot, to be able to detect, oh, the Greek word behind this English word is, you know, XYZ. It's quite another thing to take that information, especially if it concerns grammar and not just word meaning, not just semantics, but if it concerns grammatical forms. It's quite another thing to be able to ask, what are the implications of this particular verb tense, of this particular conjunction? You know, what are the implications? So I'm hoping that you get to see a little bit in this episode how scholars tend to think about the data. You know, I've often said the real key to good, you know, good Bible study, serious Bible study, is knowing the right questions to ask. And so a tool like this one, again, this particular work is an exegetical summary of Colossians put out by the SIL International Summer Institute of Linguistics. It's a 2008 work. And again, they have a whole series of these. So if you know a little bit of the language, this is a great tool for helping you ask the right questions. It's really important in Bible study. So let's go back to, again, just we're just in the first word in here, you know, that actually the second word, but the first word that we're, you know, considering this conjunction as, hosts in Greek. So it can be either relative comparison or, again, something about the grounds on which that you ought to behave, you know, are deriving from your profession of faith. Let's just put that into sort of real world, you know, terms. Again, interpretive questions. You know, how does one receive Christ? Again, if the basis is as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. Well, how did that happen? How do you do that? How do you receive Christ? Well, the answer is by faith. Okay, so that ought to suggest that faith, okay, has something to do with your walk. That it's not only a manner of checking off boxes in a checklist. There's something here about, you know, the Christian walk, about sanctification, that is linked to the issue of faith, believing loyalty. Again, I'm because of Unseen Realm and other episodes of the podcast we've done, I use this phrase believing loyalty to talk about salvation. Again, believing is the faith part. You know, loyalty, again, is how we live in light of our faith. So believing loyalty combines these two things. And what Paul is getting at here is that, you know, your faith decision and faith itself has something to do as well, you know, with how you look at sanctification. It's not only behavioral. You can't divorce, you know, the belief that you have, you know, from the process. So let's just store that away. In other words, you know, another way to look at this is Paul isn't going to say, great, you believed. Now it's time to store up merit. Now it's time to add works to your faith so that you'll be saved. He's not saying that. He's linking faith. He's not only linking faith with your walk, with sanctification, but he's saying that the latter in some way is based upon, or it can be compared to, or is grounded in the former, in faith. You know, it's still, you know, largely about faith. It's not that, well, faith was something that is like this dot event in your life, and now you get to heaven by virtue of the things you do, you know, accruing merit, storing up good works, you know, as though you need to supplement faith. Again, I've talked about this many times on the podcast, the series on Hebrews. We devoted a whole episode to the topic of, you know, are good works essential to salvation, or whatever we called it. But here we are again. And even the grammar, you know, helps you mentally, helps you intellectually to both distinguish these things and also blend them together. It's not that one happens and the other one takes over. That's not what Paul's saying. They have a relationship to each other, where one is primary, the faith, the other is derivative, okay, from that faith. So, you know, just in this one little particle, again, just asking good interpretive questions, you know, helps you to think these thoughts, and not only think the thoughts, but helps you to see that such thoughts are justified on the basis of the text. again, the issue, what we try to, you know, drill into people's heads here at Naked Bible, the Naked Bible podcast, is that we don't care about creeds and confessions. Again, it's not that they're bad or sinister or evil. They have a good purpose. What we care about most is what can the text sustain interpretively? And specifically, we approach that question by taking the text in its own context, not a foreign context like church history or something like that, some movement or person. We want to read the text in light of its own original context. And then we're concerned with, well, now that we've done that, now that we've considered the text in its own context, what can it sustain interpretively? And then how do we apply that? So what you're going to see in this episode is again, how scholars, you know, try to do that. And a lot of it is just about asking good questions. So, you know, we've got a relationship between receiving Christ by faith and walking in him. Now, the word received, here we're going to get into some grammar here, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord. The word received is, in the Greek language, an aorist tense. Specifically, it's aorist active indicative. Now, indicative is the mood of reality as opposed to the mood of unreality. Other moods deal with unreality. And the difference is, grammatically, is the indicative mood is really concerned with things as they are. There's no guesswork to it. There's no contingency. It's either something that has happened already, the action is complete, and it's real, okay, as opposed to, well, it might happen, that's future, or some other contingency, you know, an imperative, you know, well, will they obey or not? I don't know. I'm just giving the command. I mean, there's a certain uncertainty and an unreal aspect to it. The subjunctive, you know, puts conditions into the picture. We don't know if the action is going to happen if the writer uses the subjunctive mood because there are contingencies going on. Indicative mood ignores all that. It indicative mood is about something that's real. It's really happened. So we have an aorist. An aorist, again, as I've said before, the aorist tense in Greek focuses on action as a snapshot. In other words, the action, whatever it is, and whenever it happened, it's usually, you know, in the past, because an action that's completed is that's typically how it's looked at. Whatever the action is, it's complete. It's not in process. It's not contingent on anything. It's not out in the future. The action is completed. It's something that has happened. So the aorist helps, you know, helps readers, and in course in the day of the New Testament, listeners, you know, people listening to the language, it helps communicate the idea of something being described whose action as a whole is completed. Again, not in process, not contingent, not anything like that. So when we look at this verse, the reception of Christ, again, this is something Paul is reminding his readers of. Okay, you guys did this. You received Christ the Lord. So walk in him. Okay. In fact, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, walk in him. And then he adds a series of participles. Okay. And here's where we get into the, I wonder how to read this. He follows, you know, received Christ Jesus the Lord. And then he says, now walk in him. And then he says, rooted, okay, built up, you know, going back to the text, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. So we've got rooted, built up, established, and abounding. They're all participles. That means the activity described by those words is in some way tied or related to the main verb, which is received, which is the aorist, the snapshot action. The meaning of these participles is in some way tied to the event of that earlier verb. Now, rooted is a passive participle in the Greek language. Built up, Paul uses another passive. Established is passive. And then he switches, when he gets to abounding, to something active. Why does he do that? Rooted is a perfect tense. Built up is present. Established is present. Abounding is present. Why does he use a perfect for one of them and the present for the others. You know, we're going to get into what these different tenses mean, but if we believe that the writer, in this case Paul, is doing something intentional, he has something that's in his head that he wants to communicate, and Greek, you know, allows him to be pretty precise in the language he uses. And our task is trying to discern, okay, what is the relationship of all these actions to each other? Why are most of them passive, and then you have a one that's active? What's going on here? So I'm going to go through a series of interpretive questions that, again, in this resource, I mentioned King's book, her exegetical summaries. She raises a number of questions. Again, it's a reference kind of tool. And I've picked a few out because I think, again, for the purpose of the podcast episode, they're going to be really instructive and useful. But she asks at one place, what is the significance of the perfect tense of the first, or, you know, of the participle, you know, the first participle here? What is the significance of the perfect tense of the first of these three participles, and then the present tense of the rest of them? Why does Paul do this? So the first one here, if we were going to read it really sort of literally, as far as, you know, making sure we recognize that it's a perfect and it's a passive, this is how we would read the verse. So as you've received Christ Jesus, the Lord, so walk in him, having been rooted. That's a perfect passive rendering. Perfect tense in Greek is conveys an action or event that has occurred in the past, but it has continuing effects or results. Here it signifies a previous, you know, rooting at some point. Okay, you know, we got rooted, the previous rooting, and then also the present state. You're still rooted. It's continuing on. You're still rooted. The point here, you know, Paul's trying to communicate is that the Colossians were rooted in Christ when they received him, and they are presently rooted in him. The effect continues from the point they received Christ. Their rooting in Christ took place. Think of a plant metaphor. They got planted in Christ, but now they have to grow to maturity. So the rooting here is not something that the Colossians did to themselves. It's something that was done to them. It's passive. And it happened when they received Christ. You know, that they received Christ. That's the aorist. That's this one time, you know, event, this completed event. And then in relation to that event, they were rooted. Something or someone rooted them, okay, in him, rooted them in Christ. Of course, this is going to be, you know, God. I mean, they didn't do this themselves, but they were put in Christ. They were rooted in Christ. Again, Paul's using a plant metaphor here. You put a plant in the ground, takes hold. Now you expect it to progress to maturity, to grow. He follows that with three present tense participles. Now, the present tense, just like it sounds, is used in Greek not to convey like the aorist. It's not like the aorist. It's not to convey action that is a completed whole. Rather, you would use the present tense to convey the sense of action in progress. And that might be like linear progress. It could be intermittent progress. You know, there's different kinds of progresses, you know, different ways that you or something, you know, makes progress, either metaphorically or literally. Again, we don't want to drill down too much into, you know, Greek syntax here, but it's action in process. It's not yet completed. Aorist is completed. You know, you received Christ. That you know, we took care of. By the way, this argues, you know, quite forcefully against the idea that you have to keep receiving Christ. That's not the way Scripture talks about a faith event, you know, a faith encounter with the gospel. It's not you got to keep having the encounter. No. Now, there are things linked to the faith decision. Okay, that's what Paul's getting at here. When you make that decision, you know, God roots you. He plants you in Christ. And then Paul follows that with three present participles. Okay, built up, and it's passive. So now that you've been planted, you're being built up. Again, there's a progression there in the way I worded that, being built up. It's not having been built up. It's not something completed with, you know, ongoing results. It's actually something that follows being rooted. Okay, now you're being built up, you're being established, And then here we switch to the active. You should be, you know, abounding. Okay, abounding, you know, in this new life. So let's talk about the three, you know, the three presents here. Obviously, we have progression here. King asks at this point, so what relationship is indicated by the use of the participles, having been rooted, being built up, being established, and then abounding? You know, how do we, how should we sort of get the full picture here? Now, she has a number of options here, the way, again, scholars have thought about, well, how would we sort of articulate the relationship of all, you know, the first aorist verb and then all these participles that follow? You know, there you have the three passives and then one active. Like, what's Paul trying to convey here? So she has a number of options in her book that she's drawing from different places. I'm gonna focus on two of them. One, you know, I'll be honest with you here. You know, one that I'm going to exclude that you'll actually find in commentaries is there are commentators out there who take the passive participles as being like imperatives, like commands. To me, that's not coherent because I don't know how you obey a passive command. I mean, how do you do that? You know, because as soon as you start doing it, you turn it into active. Just doesn't make any sense. But anyway, let's just set that aside and get that off my chest. What King has here, I think the two that are really worth thinking about is she says there's two ways to understand the relationship here. One is amplification, what she calls amplification. That is, all four participles describe a part of what living in Christ involves. So we've got, okay, you're in Christ now, you received him. And, you know, Paul has said now you need to walk in him. And then he starts talking about being rooted, you know, or having been rooted, being built up, being established, all that sort of stuff. So one way to look at this is that the participles describe different aspects of what living in Christ involves. They describe the characteristics. Maybe that's a better way to say it. They describe the characteristics of one who is walking consistently, you know, with their profession. The other option is they indicate means. So one is amplification in her language. The other one is means. And what she means by this is that we are to live in Christ by means of having been rooted. They can live in Christ only as all four means are used or practiced. Again, that, see that? N.T. Wright actually shifts into this in his commentary, which I've quoted before in Colossians episodes, his little Tyndale commentary. I think it depends on how you look at that, because that can veer off into taking passives as commands, which again, I'm insisting, I think with good reason, that that just doesn't make a whole lot of sense. But I'll pull back a little bit and say this. Now, both of these options, amplification or characteristics and means, have something to contribute, I think. You know, both options are predicated on, or they describe, or they elaborate upon this snapshot action of the aorist, that you've received Christ. The aorist points to an action that is complete. The perfect participle presumes completed rooting, having been rooted. But then it turns to progression. There's still an ongoing thing going on here. You know, as I said earlier, the Colossians were rooted in Christ when they received him. They're presently rooted in him. The effect continues from the point they received Christ, and their rooting in Christ took place. Again, the plant metaphor. And now they have to grow to maturity. Now, if we apply the options King lists, the ensuing present participles describe the characteristics of one who lives in Christ and the means to progress in that rooting. Okay, either one of those. The rooting began when they received Christ. The progression should be normal. You know, fruit should be seen. It's easy to see a role for the Colossians in, you know, if we look at this as being fruitful. So it's not that the Colossians are accomplishing these things, because in one sense, especially the passive ones, being built up, being established, God has to do that work. And he's already done that work, because he's linked it to the grammar links it to the rooting and, of course, back to the receiving Christ. But on the other hand, the Colossians shouldn't resist. In other words, we get into this idea, and this is in Ephesians. Remember, Ephesians and Colossians are 20 epistles. You know, Paul talks in Ephesians about not quenching the Spirit, not resisting the Spirit. So it could be, and I think it is, that you can still talk about these things as being not only characteristics of someone who's walking with the Lord, but also the means, if we qualify that by saying, you know, you, as you are obedient, as you try to imitate Jesus the way he would live. Yes, it is God who is perfecting you. God is establishing you. God is doing these things to you, especially these passive, you know, terms. But you have a role here in that you're not resisting. You're not living in sin. You know, you're keeping close accounts with God, if we want to put it that way. You know, we're trying to do the right thing because we love the Lord, not that we're storing up merit. You can't look at it that way, because Paul has already linked, you know, sanctification in this verse. In verse, you know, 6, he's already linked sanctification with faith. And it's not about storing up works. It's about cooperating, not resisting the activity of the Spirit, the prompting of the Spirit, you know, in your life. So there is, you know, we can talk a little bit about a role to play. So I'm not going to be too hard on Wright, you know, the way he takes this. I think it has some legitimacy. But we don't want to turn passive participles into commands, because that's just not terribly coherent. We can't forget God's role, and God's role is primary. Now, King goes on to ask, she senses again this whole issue of, well, is it God doing it, or is it you? You know, is it the Colossians? She actually asks in her handbook, who's the implied actor of the two passive participles in this clause? In other words, these aren't commands, these are passives. So it's either the Colossians who are doing these things, you know, and that doesn't make a whole lot of sense if they're not commands, or it's God. It's God who has rooted them, God who is building them up progressively, God who is establishing them in the faith progressively. But they still, again, have a role to play, because we can resist the Spirit. We can choose, as Paul says in Romans, to surrender our members to sin, you know, all this kind of talk. The thing is, if we do try to, you know, imitate Jesus, again, we're not storing up merit here. If we try to live out of a heart of gratitude the way Jesus wants us to live, if we try to image him so that we can become better images of God, you know, really the kind of images of God that God intended from the beginning in terms of quality, not just status, but quality. If we're really cooperating in that enterprise, it's God who will build us up and will establish us. And we should be thankful. That's why, again, in my view, exegetically, that's why Paul follows it with a, you know, not a passive, but an active, you know, participle. We should be abounding in thanksgiving. We should be grateful. Again, we're back to this gratitude theme. We talked in earlier episodes of the podcast that works do not supplement salvation, as though, you know, salvation by faith needed help. Rather, we do works. We live a holy life for other reasons or purposes. We don't live a holy life to convince God to like us. We do it for other reasons. We had a whole episode on this. Well, one of those reasons was gratitude. You know, and Paul comes right back to that theme here in Colossians 2, you know, in 6 and 7. Again, what I'm hoping you're seeing here is that there is an exegetical basis for the kind of thinking that I've tried to convey in not only this episode, but prior episodes, about the relationship of salvation by faith and sanctification, holy living. There's an exegetical basis to it. It's not just something I'd like to hear or I'd like to say. Okay, it derives from the text. And we can't lose sight of God's role in this. But we don't want to either usurp God's role or diminish our own, you know, to the point where like we have no role at all. But when we talk about role, it's responding to God, again, in this passage, with abundant thankfulness, realizing that if we live like he wants us to, he will do things internally to us. He will change us. He will, borrowing language from Romans now, he will make sure that we are conformed to the image of his son and not the image of the world. So God has a definite role here. You know, we more or less need to stay out of his way. approach it that way. It's not about earning enough brownie points so that God decides he still loves us. Okay, I've said it many times. I just want you to know and hopefully see a little bit. And this is a very cursory, you know, kind of look at it. That kind of thinking derives from the text. It's about the text. It's not what you want to hear. It's about the text. So, you know, let me just, you know, come down to where we were at in our previous episode in Colossians. We'll link this one to that one. You received Christ. You're rooted in him as a result. Okay. Therefore, God will continue to build you up and establish you. You know, the only potential problem with this, going back to our previous episode, Colossians 1:23, all these things are going to be true. Because you received Christ, you were rooted by an external force, i.e. God. It's passive. Having been rooted in Christ, you will therefore be built up. It's passive. You will be established. It's passive. Again, God is the primary actor in both of those things. And your response, you know, you're abounding, active in thankfulness. All of that's going to happen. And now I'm going to quote Colossians 1:23. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not being moved, not, again, that's passive as well, Colossians 1:23, not being shifted, not being moved from the hope of the gospel that you heard. Again, it still goes back to you must believe. It's believing loyalty. You must believe. And if you believe, if you cooperate with God, if you believe, and if you're trying to imitate the Lord, you're trying to do what your Savior and your Master says, God will do these things in you. He will produce fruit from your life. He will build you up and establish you. These things will happen. Your life will change. God will work in it. But you have to keep believing. That's really your primary role. Why else would you obey what God tells you to do or to avoid? In other words, why else would you repent of this or that sin and do this or that thing or abstain from this or that thing? Why else would you do it? If you believe that the gospel really is what it says it is, if it really, you know, does result in eternal life, you really are forgiven. If you really believe these things, and then the same God who offered you that salvation says, well, you know, I want you to be like me. I want your character to be in alignment with my character. I want you to imitate my son and the way he lived here. Okay. Do you believe the same God, you know, telling you to do those things? When he says, now, if you do this, it's going to improve you in from the inside out. You're going to become a better person, if we can use that sort of vernacular. You know, really, what you're going to become conformed to the image of his son. You're going to be vessels that I can use to further the kingdom. You know, all these things that we've talked about in relationship with sanctification. The only way you do that, if you realize you can't earn God's love, because he loved you before you ever even had the first thought of any of this stuff. He loved you, quote, while you were yet a sinner, while you were an enemy, okay? If you realize that, then, you know, your motivation for living a certain way can't be to earn heaven. So then what is it? You know, it's to be loyal to this God who saved you, who has forgiven you, who loves you. It's returning love, okay? It's also being useful to him because you want other people to be part of this. You want other people to have everlasting life. I mean, again, there's lots of reasons, you know, to live a certain way. One of them is not keeping God happy with you or convincing him to love you. And that's where people get trapped. That's where you'll meet a lot of Christians who are trapped. They become uncertain about God's disposition to them because they turned it into a works thing. Okay, it's sinister. It's bad theology, and it's sinister in the sense that it will produce misery. It will produce, you know, internal conflict all the time. So again, you know, hopefully we're seeing that on the basis of the text, we need to think about the relationship of all of these concepts, these things, in a certain way. That Paul is actually angling, you know, he's trying to get you, the reader, to think in certain ways about these things. Now, if we move to verse 8, you know, all that stuff, you know, about, hey, you know, you received Christ, now you need to walk in him, you know, having been planted, having been rooted, you know, God did that when you received Christ, and then you're in there now, you're in Christ, Again, using a planting metaphor, now the normal expectation is that you will progressively grow. But God's in that too. God will establish you. God will build you up. You know, your job is to abound in thankfulness. You know, that's your motivation for essentially staying out of God's way, not resisting the Spirit, not surrendering yourself to sin, you know, all this kind of stuff. So that's, God's going to produce wonderful things in you. Back to Colossians 1:23. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting or not being shifted, not being moved, get the passive in there, from the hope of the gospel that you heard. All that makes sense in light of what he says next in Colossians 2:8. You're going to see Paul's really still concerned about you continuing, the Colossians continuing in the faith. He says in verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. So again, it's obvious that Paul has a concern about the Colossians. Will they continue in the faith? If they do, God will produce a wonderful work in you. But will they do that? Will they be moved by something? Will they be moved away from the hope of the gospel to something else? And it comes out here in verse 8, you know, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Don't believe something else. Don't be shifted. Now, basically, he's saying don't be deceived. You know, don't be deceived. Don't be moved away from the hope of the gospel. Don't listen to philosophy and empty deceit that accords with human tradition that is somehow put forth or stimulated by or put out there, instigated by elemental spirits. Now, if you move away, you risk not being built up and established in the faith. You know, say it in reverse. You know, you have to continue in the faith. In other words, the philosophy and empty deceit that Paul warns about can lead to unbelief. Paul's saying you gotta look out for that. Don't be moved. You know, put still another way, Colossians needed to continue in faith to grow. Just as they received Christ in faith, they needed to walk in faith. They needed to believe that God would do these things in their lives if they just got out of the way, you know, if they didn't sin, if they didn't, you know, go off and, you know, do these other things, if they didn't stop believing. They needed to have the same faith. You know, Paul is linking sanctification and salvation, you know, by virtue of the concept of faith. So you could put it, you know, if you were standing there, if Paul was standing there in front of the Colossians or whatever, I can imagine him saying, look, live now in faith, keep believing and live accordingly. God will establish you. He will build you up. He will sanctify you. He will produce in you what he wants to produce. He will use you as he wants to, if you believe and keep believing. Now, what's behind, you know, Paul's concern? What's the deal with philosophy and empty deceit? You know, what's the relationship of those things? And you know, throw in the elemental spirits of the world. What's he talking about here? Well, the Greek term here is the one we get our word philosophy from. It's philosophia. It refers to human wisdom just generally, and not any particular, you know, like philosopher, Greek philosopher, or something like that. It's just human wisdom generally. And here, you know, because he's writing to the Colossians, it certainly has something to do with the false teaching of his opponents in Colossae. You know, we've talked about the Colossian heresy and how that can have, you know, pagan elements, you know, Gentile elements. It could also derive, you know, from, you know, mystical Judaism, you know, later, and we're actually getting into the material now where, you know, scholars have looked at what Paul says and, you know, really seen through the whole of Colossians that it has something to do with the worship of angels or the elevation of angels to certain status or something like that. And so Paul, you know, crosses, you know, into that territory here with the word stoicheia, the elemental spirits. Now, if you've read Unseen Realm, you're going to know what my take is on this. You know, I might as well just, I'll quote a little bit from Unseen Realm. I wrote that stoicheia, that lemma, can refer to one of four things. One, it can refer to basic principles of religious teaching, like in a Jewish context, the law. Two, it can refer to the rudimentary substances of the physical world, earth, wind, fire, water, that kind of thing. Three, it can refer to celestial deities, you know, divine beings up in the heavens, you know, somewhere. And fourth, it can be spiritual beings more generically. So you've really got the term is used in Greek literature for any of those four things. The last two, you know, celestial deities or astral deities versus spiritual beings in general. There, you know, there's a bit of a distinction there, but one's a subset of the other. Now I have a footnote in Unseen Realm. If you're looking for a good source for this, if you have the InterVarsity dictionary of Paul and his letters, I recommend the articles by Dan Reed, R-E-I-D. He wrote the one on elemental spirits. He wrote the one on like rulers and authorities and dominions and thrones and stuff like that as well. You know, Dan is not one to, you know, shy away from the supernatural implications of this. So I recommend his articles there. In the book, you know, the way he breaks some of these things down, I give him a nod, you know, for that. Back to what I wrote in Unseen Realm, Paul's use of the term in Galatians 4, and later in this chapter, Colossians 2, 20 through 23, seem to transcend Jewish laws. In other words, he's not just talking about legalism, okay, Jewish legalism. Though I'd say that's partly in play in Galatians 4, at least in part of the passage. But I would say, again, here in Colossians, it's what he's thinking about transcends that. It transcends mere human tradition. In Colossians 2:15, Paul clearly uses the language of hostile evil spirits. He refers to the rulers and authorities, which elsewhere in Ephesians, remember Ephesians and Colossians are these twin epistles. They share thematically related content. Ephesians 1:21, you know, is a pretty clear reference again to, you know, rulers and dominions, you know, in heavenly places, and again, the spirit world. Of course, you have Ephesians 6:12, the principalities and powers. Ephesians 3:10 is another reference. I mean, Paul uses rulers and authorities terms of spiritual beings very clearly, and he uses those same terms here in Colossians 2:15, which we'll get to, you know, next time in another episode on Colossians. But he uses it there, but it's in the same paragraph as his reference here to elemental spirits, you know, in his letter here in Colossians 2, verse 8. So again, my take is that, you know, we can't restrict the language here to just Jewish legalism. There's something else going on here, because Paul is going to talk about being forgiven for our trespasses and how all of that disarms the rulers and authorities and all that kind of stuff. There's some cosmic significance here. There's some cosmic flavoring to it that we can't ignore. I don't want to get into my whole, you know, treatment of Stoicheia in Unseen Realm, but hopefully this gives you an idea. You know, since Paul in the letter to the Colossians, like other letters, he's speaking to both Jews and Gentiles. Okay, he might be using a particular term that a Gentile hearer would think one thing and a Jewish hearer would think another. But even if that's the case, because of Jewish mysticism and of course because of pagan religion, supernatural beings are on the table, you know, when Paul uses this terminology, and I would say certainly in the way he uses it, that there's something going on here about that. Whatever he's concerned that the Colossians are swallowing, whatever he's concerned might move them away from the gospel, it involves supernatural, you know, evil spirits. And so that's just part of the picture. Now, you're going to read, again, if you're a student of Scripture, you know, some people use the podcast episodes and then they drill down in different resources. You're going to come across, you know, articles and whatnot that, you know, will sort of try to isolate the Stoicheia to something that's not supernatural. It's very common, even with evangelicals who are supposed to be predisposed to supernatural belief system. As I said at the beginning of Unseen Realm, you know, in many cases, even evangelicals, even people, you know, who claim to have a supernatural worldview and a high view of Scripture, will do all they can to not see the supernatural in certain places. And this is one of those. Again, they try to wipe it off the table. My caution to you, again, because of the reasons I just talked about, and of course, you know, lots of backgrounding in Unseen Realm, is don't do that. Don't do that. You're going to be missing the point. I think here, let me just give you one example of this. There are some who will, you know, some commentators in Colossians will say, well, what Paul's talking about here with the Stoicheia is really just, it's not Jewish legalism. That's kind of obvious. You know, there's more here than that. But he's talking about the elements of the world, earth, wind, fire, and water. That's all he means. You know, like don't fall victim to some sort of, you know, weird nature worship or something like that. Again, Paul is not confronting pantheism or nature worship. It goes well beyond that. It's an unnecessary conclusion to draw. And I would say, and here's the point I want listeners to catch, going that direction amounts to ignoring or being ignorant of or denying the Jewish context to even the basic elements, earth, wind, fire, and water. Believe it or not, in mystical Judaism and certain Second Temple texts, pseudepigraphical texts, you can find passages that let us know that some Jews presumed the elements were in some way associated with supernatural beings. So it doesn't do you any good to retreat to the elements of the world, as in Paul's going after nature worship here. It doesn't do you any good, because in both Gentile circles and Jewish circles, the elements of the world were thought to be somehow controlled or empowered or under the supervision of supernatural beings. You can't get away from the supernatural. I guess you can, you just ignore it. But if you're trying to honor context, you can't just wipe the sort of the supernatural flavor of a word like stoicheia off the table. You know, some passages are more clear than others, but there are going to be occasions where people want to do that because, you know, well, we can't go there because that's too weird. You know, and then you get into conversations like, well, what's so normal about the virgin birth? You know, that's the conversation they don't want to have. So let me give you a few examples of how, even in, again, a Second Temple Jewish context, you get this notion of supernatural beings that have some association with the fundamental elements of the world as they were understood at the time. Jubilees 2:2. Actually, it's going to be verse 2. Yeah, well, okay. Well, we can just isolate it to verse 2. It's long enough. This is what it says. For on the first day, he, God, created the heavens which are above, and the earth, and the waters, and all the spirits which minister before him. Here's the list: the angels of the presence, the angels of sanctification, the angels of the spirit of fire, the angels of the spirit of the winds, the angels of the spirit of the clouds and darkness and snow and hail and frost, the angels of resoundings of thunder and lightning, the angels of the spirits of cold and heat and winter and springtime and harvest and summer, and all the spirits of his creatures which are in heaven and on earth. And he created the abysses and darkness, both evening and night and light, both dawn and daylight, which he prepared in the knowledge of his heart. That's Jubilees 2:2. Here's a passage from Enoch, 1 Enoch 60. This is going to be verses 11 and 12. That passage reads as follows: then the other angel who was going with me, you know, Enoch is talking here, was showing me the hidden things, what is first and last in heaven, above it, beneath the earth, in the depth, in the extreme ends of heaven, the extent of heaven, the storerooms of the winds, how the winds are divided, how they are weighed, how the winds divide and dissipate, the openings of the winds, each according to the strength of its wind, the power of the light of the moon, and how it is right, it is the right amount, the divisions of the stars, each according to its nomenclature, and all the subdivisions. It's interesting because it suggests that those things are controlled by some intelligence. But I would suggest combine that little passage, 1 Enoch 60:11, 12, with this one. 1 Enoch 43, first four verses say this: and I saw other lightnings in the stars of heaven, and I saw how he called them each by their respective names, and they obeyed him. And I saw the impartial scales for the purpose of balancing their lights at their widest areas. And their natures are as follows: their revolutions produce lightning, and in number they are as many as the angels. They keep their faith, each one according to their names. And I asked the angel who was going with me and who had shown me these secret things, what are these things? And he said to me, the Lord of the spirits has shown you the prototype of each one of them. These are the names of the holy ones who dwell upon the earth and believe in the name of the Lord of the spirits forever and ever. 1 Enoch 80, another passage, we'll throw this in, verses 6 through 8. says, many of the chiefs of the stars shall make errors in respect to the orders given to them. They shall change their courses and functions and not appear during the seasons which have been prescribed for them. All the orders of the stars shall harden in disposition against the sinners and the conscience of those that dwell upon the earth. They, the stars, shall err against them, the sinners, and modify all their courses. Then they, the sinners, shall err and take them, the stars, to be gods. And evil things shall be multiplied upon them, and plagues shall come upon them so as to destroy all. Now, what's interesting about that passage is it seems to affirm and deny in the same breath the notion that these natural forces are divine beings. I say seems because I think the best way to read this is that the writer is warning readers, you know, whom he refers to as sinners, of taking these forces and the supernatural beings that are in charge of them as gods, as deities, as things to be worshipped. Okay, Enoch, again, the writer of First Enoch, would be very much opposed to the worship of anything, you know, invisible or visible, in heaven or on earth, other than the true God. So I think his concern, again, is treating them as gods, i.e. bowing down and worshiping to them. And of course, that's a biblical, you know, injunction as well. You shall not bow down to the host of heaven, so on and so forth. You know, you get these passages that, again, there are different ways you could take them and read them. But I think sort of a common denominator idea is that ancient people, these are Jewish writers here, whether Jewish or pagan, you know, had some notion, and it varied, you know, it had some notion that what was going on in the heavens, in the natural world, was either, again, related to or empowered by or supervised by or whatever, the invisible world. And here we have in this last passage in Enoch an injunction to not worship them. And so I think that that's what Paul is concerned about. If we take that back to Colossians, I mean, we actually could read, you know, Paul's statement about not being deceived, okay, not being moved away from the gospel by philosophy and empty thinking, empty deceit, you know, this human wisdom. Okay, well, what of what kind? You know, because again, he uses the reference to stoicheia there. Don't be fooled into thinking that your Lord is anything other than Jesus. There it is in one sentence. Don't be deceived into thinking your Lord is anyone or anything other than Jesus. Okay, Jesus is the one who gives you salvation. Jesus is the one that you should be living like. He's the one that should be the focus of your attention and your worship. Do not be moved. Because we're going to hit other things besides stoicheia. Again, they believe, you know, it's a spectrum of belief, you know, how much, you know, divinity to assign here and what the role of divinity is with the natural world. And again, there's more than one view of this in ancient Judaism and even in paganism for that matter. But they didn't divorce the supernatural from the question, again, in their context, that they thought there was some relationship there. But regardless of what the relationship is, you know, Paul is saying, look, it's bad theology to elevate any of that, any of it, to the level of Jesus. This is why he's going to follow verse 8 with verse 9. For in Jesus, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Okay, especially if he's talking if he's trying to give a poke in the eye to Jewish opponents at Colossae, you know, who are into this Jewish mysticism stuff. You know, again, this goes back to our discussion of the Colossian heresy. Especially them, he's saying, look, the God that you guys say is in command ultimately of all of this and all of these other beings, that God dwells bodily in Jesus. Or, you know, when he was on earth, it's the incarnation, dwelt bodily. But even now, again, you know, we're going to talk about the language of Colossians 2:9 next time. you know, but it's a reference to the incarnation. You know, after the resurrection, it's going to be an emphasis on the sameness, you know, the sameness of essence, sameness of being, you know, between Jesus and God. You know, they're the same. You can't claim to be honoring God, the Most High, and putting Jesus underneath these things, or even underneath God, because He is God. You know, so he's hitting again this heresy in very specific ways that his audience, they're going to catch the drift. They're going to catch the language. So, you know, we need to sort of, again, put ourselves into their worldview to understand the trajectory of Paul's messaging, really what he's trying to hit at and what he really needs to address here. I'm going to wrap up the episode with two quotations here that I think are pretty good. Dunn, in his commentary, New International Greek Text Commentary or Greek Testament Commentary on Colossians, says this. He quotes 1 Enoch 75:1. He brings that into the discussion. So I'll start with that. So this is in Dunn. He quotes 1 Enoch 75:1. The leaders are the chiefs of thousands who are in charge of all the stars. And then 2 Enoch 4:1, the rulers of the stellar orders, the angels who govern the stars. Testament of Abraham, the archangel Puruel, who has authority over fire. And he's just given you, you know, some references. Then he says, 1 Enoch 18:14 through 16 also speaks of stars bound and imprisoned for their transgression. Of course, that's a reference to the watchers. And the Greek fragment of Jubilees 2:8 links the placings of the stars with the stoicheia. We might also note that some fragmentary horoscopes have been discovered among the Dead Sea Scrolls. 4Q186, 4Q Messiah in Aramaic, that one of the ways in which Hellenistic Jewish apologists sought to commend Judaism was by presenting the Jewish patriarchs as discoverers of astrology, and that Josephus could describe the Pharisees and Essenes in particular as believers in fate, and could even claim, Josephus did, that the Essenes prayed to the sun. That's from his Josephus's Wars of the Jews 2.128. I actually think Dunn overstates that passage a little bit. But anyway, Dunn he's assembled these passages from Second Temple texts, and I'll go back to what he says, that they're, when Josephus and these other writers, again, are commending Judaism, they're saying these things and referencing these passages and these ideas because they want Judaism to sort of be on a par with secular Hellenistic, you know, Greek thought. I mean, you'll actually read texts that have Abraham as a master astrologer, for instance, you know, that kind of thing. They weren't afraid of this kind of thinking is the point. But of course, Paul's warning is that, look, you Jews, maybe you're quoting this to my Colossian believers here. Maybe you're quoting some of this stuff to them. Maybe you're getting them a little bit too interested and enamored with lesser supernatural beings. The message that I want you to get fixed in your mind, you know, you Judaizers and you Colossians who have received Christ, is very simple. The only Lord is Jesus. There is no higher authority. There is no higher figure. Okay, so you don't stay in the faith by shifting your allegiance to something else. That's what Paul doesn't want them to happen. And again, we can sort of read between the lines if we know some of this other material that predated, you know, the church in Colossae, that Jews during the Second Temple period, you know, were well aware of, and again, could be quoting and spouting off and going into a church like Colossae and saying, looky here, you know, you guys need to be believing this, and maybe you need to put your faith in or watch out for or honor or worship, you know, something else going on here. Or you know, this whole talk about Jesus, well, Jesus wasn't one of these guys. He was just a man, you know, who lived in Nazareth and he got crucified and you know, blah, 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 blah. If you're looking for some supernatural figure you know, to honor, you know, look around, look at the heavens, look at the skies, you know, and, you know, God is in control of all this. You know, you just forget about Jesus. It's not that you have to even worship the stars or anything like that. We don't need to go that far. It's just that Jesus doesn't measure up. And Paul is saying, Jesus not only measures up, he is preeminent. Again, this is why he goes from this subject matter to verse 9. In him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Okay, there's a reason Paul says that. There's something he's leading up to with that statement to nip in the bud. And it's this kind of stuff, you know? So again, scholars aren't completely sure, obviously, what the Colossian heresy is, but it involves this kind of stuff at the very least. You know, that much is known. I'll end with this quote from O'Brien, his Word Biblical Commentary in Colossians. He says this: "It is probable that in the syncretistic teaching being advocated at Colossae, these stoicheia were grouped with the angels and seen as controlling the heavenly realm and man's access to God's presence," I would add, or his destiny, fate. Back to O'Brien. One way they could be placated, these stoicheia could be placated, was by rigorously subduing the flesh. See, Colossians is going to get into asceticism later in this chapter and in other places. O'Brien is suggesting one way these stoicheia were placated or honored was by rigorously subduing the flesh so as to gain visionary experiences of the heavenly dimension and to participate in their angelic liturgy. You know, let me stop there. You know, if you've ever, this is shamanism. You know, shamans is this term I'm hoping many of you are familiar with, but these, you know, witch doctors and whatnot, these there are people who actually either through asceticism or they inflict pain upon themselves to produce an altered state to get access to the higher realities, or they take drugs. Okay, in the ancient world, asceticism was a big way of doing this. You starve yourself, you go on, you know, ridiculous fasts, you know, you do this or that to your body, you beat yourself, you know. This was all aimed at producing an altered state so that your mind could encounter alternate realities. So O'Brien is suggesting maybe this is in the picture, because in Colossians 2:18, again, we'll get there at some point, Paul says, "Let no one disqualify you insisting on asceticism and worship of angels," going on in detail about visions. So again, this could very well be. You know, O'Brien is tracking on this, and we'll get to it in the next episode. But let me just finish his quote. He says, you know, so don't be thinking they can be placated by all this asceticism. "By this," again, producing these altered states, having these visions, "by this the devotees gained fullness of salvation," or so they thought. "They reached the divine presence and attained the esoteric knowledge which accompanied such visions. Christ had, in effect, become just another intermediary between God and man." That's the end of his quote, or I would say, or even less. In other words, if Jesus couldn't promise this, these visions, these altered states, it'd be very easy for mystical, you know, Jews and even pagans to say, "Well, you know, looky over here. We've had this experience. At least these amazing things we've seen. You know, Jesus was just a man. He's just a man. He got crucified. That's just unfortunate, okay? But you need to be thinking about either these other entities, or again, just forget about Jesus. You can have some of this spectacular supernatural stuff we're selling here, metaphorically. You can have these divine encounters that we have and that we know you'd like to have, but Jesus isn't going to get that for you. Again, Paul's message is just real simple. Don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. You know, don't follow after these ideas, because in him, in Jesus, dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you're in him. Do that math, okay? So again, we'll get into more of this in the next time, but we've only hit 3 verses in this episode, but there's a lot of stuff here to think about. And hopefully in this episode, you saw a little bit about how scholars ask certain questions about certain passages. And then once again, the importance of reading between the lines, i.e. reading what is said in the text against its own original backdrop. in this case, mystical Judaism and all this angelic, you know, stuff lurking in the background.
Mike, easier said than done to not be deceived, because I look around and it's all I see is people.
Yeah, the experience stuff is a powerful motivator, but it's not new.
Yeah, so if you haven't read Unseen Realm, go out and get it now, please. Go read the book, please. But all right, Mike, did you mention that we'd get through the rest of Chapter 2 next week?
Yeah, I think there's a good possibility we will get through Chapter 2 next week.
All right, that sounds good. All right, well, just want to thank everybody for listening to the Naked Bible Podcast. God bless.
Thanks for listening to the Naked Bible Podcast. To support this podcast, visit www.nakedbibleblog.com. To learn more about Dr. Heiser's other websites and blogs, go to www.drmsh.com.